want to say, I think when Quentin was asking if anybody wanted to make a tangled trunk, he was volunteering to be Rapunzel for your truck. He'll put the wig on, everything. No, that's not what you were saying. Okay. All right. You have limits? Man, we haven't found them yet, so maybe that's it. Well, good morning, everybody. We are in the final week, as Quentin said, of our Under Construction series, but that does not mean that we are packing away the tools just yet. We are going to be continuing the discussion on our podcast channel. You can get it wherever you find podcasts, and we're going to use our channel to take a little bit of a deeper dive into some of the things that we've talked about in this series, but we're also going to use the podcast to talk about some things that we didn't have time to get to. So touch on some things that are reasons why, you know, people deconstruct their faith, why people walk away from their faith, ask questions that maybe you are asking. And so if you're not subscribed to our podcast channel, hop on. You can do that now, again, wherever you get your podcast. I heard John Mark Comer say one time that there are a handful of reasons why a person would deconstruct their faith. Why a person would start questioning their previously unquestioned beliefs. And those reasons are both internal and external. And so there are external reasons, these things that are outside of a person, like broken trust of spiritual leaders. And that's a reason why many people have questioned not just what they believe, but they've questioned the church. Like, do you all believe what you say that you believe? 20 years ago, most people inherently trusted pastors, but after all of the news of scandals and abuse, that trust is all but gone. In fact, a recent survey showed that amongst younger generations, it's non-existent. And they've grown up in the middle of this reckoning within the church. And it's rightly made them question people like me. Maybe you feel that way. Your son, your daughter, your grandchild says, I don't know that I can trust that institution. And it's because of what they've seen. Second reason, low discipleship in the church. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to as cheap grace. The church is more interested in filling pews than making disciples, and so the gospel message is watered down to make it palatable for everyone, and there's this low discipleship that happens in the church. We're more interested in numbers than we are in making followers of Jesus, raising up followers of Jesus who surrender to him. And then there are the cultural influences and ideologies that come alongside to make up these external reasons. Ideas and practices that have replaced the way of Jesus or are in contrast to it. And most of us are inundated with these narratives and these agendas so much that we see people within the church just embrace them as if that is truth. And so these are some of the external reasons why some people have taken a step back and started deconstructing their faith, questioning their previously unquestioned beliefs. But then there are the internal reasons. There are things that are going on inside of us, like digital overload and low scripture intake. We are inundated by our devices, saturated in them. And meanwhile, scripture sits on a shelf. We don't prioritize prayer and the fueling of a relationship with the Lord that happens through it. And it's having a corrosive effect on our faith. There's a growing lack of fear of God within followers of Jesus. We want Christianity without the cross. We want to live in greater surrender to our desires and our the things that we want than we do with God and what he wants. We surrender to our flesh more than we surrender to the Lord. And instead of walking with reverence with God, many of us within the church have turned our back and walked away from him. And then there's this third reason. And it's a reason that we're going to land on today. It's one that maybe for many of us we have experienced, and it's caused us to deconstruct our faith. Maybe even someone that you know and love completely walk away from their faith. And it's this: they experienced a wounded heart. They experienced a wound from maybe their religious upbringing. It made them question what they believe about God and the church, a wound that was left by religious parents who would put on a good face when they were out and about in public or at church, but then at home were abusive, were demanding. The grace that they talked about and said that we experience in Christ was absent from the home that they grew up in. Maybe a leader they trusted violated that trust, and it was disorienting. They went through a painful experience in their life, and it made them start asking questions that they never had to wrestle with before. And the truth is, when I think about, you know, all of the topics that we've covered in this series, I cannot think of a single person who has deconstructed their faith and did not have some kind of a wounded heart, including me. When my mom passed away in July of 2017, it left a deep wound in my heart. And I want to be just kind of open and vulnerable with you all about that wound. And I'm going to say some things that I want you to know I don't currently believe or feel, but I did. And I say it in hopes that if you are there, if you are currently thinking or feeling that, you'll know that you're not alone. When mom passed away, I was a lead minister at a struggling church plant in Rhode Island. And my faith started to spiral. I was looking at that situation and everything that went around it, and just was angry. I was angry that this church that we had picked up and left everything to go and serve was struggling and didn't look like it was going to make it. And I was like, what is all of this for? I was angry at God for allowing this to happen. I was angry that we lived so far away for the last 3 years of my mom's life and I couldn't be there as much as I wanted to. I was just angry. And if I'm honest, it felt like God didn't care. And I got to the place where I wasn't even sure if I cared if God cared anymore. I wasn't even sure what I believed about any of this. And I went through this crisis of faith during that time. And I left the church. We left the church where we were serving in the spring of 2017. And we moved into my in-law's basement. It was this time of questioning all of my previously unquestioned beliefs about God, about his goodness. It was a time that left me wondering not just what's next for my family, but what is next for my faith that was just barely hanging on. And so if you resonate with this idea of a wounded heart causing you to deconstruct your faith, I've been there. There are people in this room who get it, who have been there, maybe who are there right now with you. But 3 months of living in my in-law's basement gave me a lot of time to think. And that was both good and bad. And I experienced both of those things. And during that time, as I was deconstructing my faith, I realized that I had developed certain beliefs about God that I would not say were a part of my theology. They're not things that I would be able to point to and say, you know, book, chapter, verse, this is why I believe what I believe. But they were things that I was certainly acting like this is how I believe, feeling like this is what I believed. To use the language of this series, I had put up pillars that weren't in the blueprints. And so I was operating under the belief that somehow, some reason, God had caused my pain. Not that he caused my mom to die from her disease, but that he caused my pain of not being closer and more available. I felt like, God, you had called us out to serve in this church plant in Rhode Island, hours, a day's drive away from my mom. And it felt like you called me out there just to make me watch her die from a distance, if I'm honest with you. And it hurt. And I put up a pillar that said God did not care about my pain, or if he did, then he wasn't able to do anything about it. Because if he was able to do anything about it, if he loved us, if he loved my mom, then why didn't he step in and do something in that moment? 18th century philosopher David Hume was skeptical about the existence of God. And in this classical problem of suffering and evil, this is how he kind of sums up his conclusion. He says, is God willing to prevent evil and suffering, but unable to do so? Then he's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. Is God able to prevent evil and suffering, but unwilling to do so? Then he's malevolent. He is evil. If he sees it and he's able to do something about it, but chooses not to, man, that's evil. Is he both willing and able? Whence then is evil? Like why, if God is willing and able to prevent suffering and pain, then why doesn't he? Why does it still exist? And Hume's conclusion is that evil and suffering exist because God doesn't exist. At least not a good, loving, and kind God. It's a philosophical conclusion that many people in the church, many people outside of the church have come to. Maybe even one that you are feeling like you're a little bit closer to. It was starting to become a pillar that I was putting up in my faith. I was questioning the goodness of God. And what I learned during my own deconstruction process is that for most of us, when we are suffering, when we are in pain, we are not interested in a philosophical discussion about it. Like there is a time and there is a place for that, but it's not what we need when we're in the thick of it. For most of us, suffering is more personal than it is philosophical. And so since suffering is intensely personal, then any meaningful response to suffering must be personal as well. And sometimes I think we just think that knowing why this is happening will help. That if we can only make sense of it all, then we will feel better. But there are things that we go through in life that do not have a reason. There are things that we go through in life that we cannot make sense of. And what we really need in those moments is not a philosophy to make us think better. We need a person to help us feel better. We need a person to come alongside of us and walk alongside of us in those times. Several years ago, our daughter was climbing on some metal bars, and it's kind of like some rails, and they were only, you know, a few feet high. And so she probably shouldn't have been doing it, but you know, she was like able to do handstands from when she was like 18 months old. And so we're like, she'll be fine. And she was climbing up on these bars and climbing down, kind of flipping over. And then all of a sudden her hand slipped and she fell. And on her way down, she cracked her chin and fell down to the ground. And if my girls make fun of me all the time because I have had stitches so many times in my chin and on my chin. First time when I was 2 years old, I had stitches on my chin. If you look at this thing, it's a mess. Like I've got scars all over it. And so as soon as I saw her hit her chin, I thought, oh no, you're joining the club, sweetie. You're getting stitches on your chin. But her chin wasn't bleeding. Her tongue was bleeding. She had bit through her tongue. She hit that bar so hard. And as a parent, you can always tell how bad an injury is based on the moment when it happened and the time that it takes between that moment and when the tears actually start to flow, right? Like the longer that time, the worse the injury. And I mean, we were talking, it felt like forever. She was just working it up, and then it was just like, ah, crying, tears, all of that. And I went over and I scooped her up to begin assessing the damage. I was afraid, you know, it was gonna be missing teeth. We saw that you know, her tongue was bleeding and the girl was just in a lot of pain. But you know what I noticed in that moment? Is that when Nora started crying out, she wasn't crying out for a bandage. She wasn't crying out saying, quick, quick, we need to apply pressure and stop the bleeding. And she wasn't like, Father, what is the point and reason behind this pain that I feel in my tongue right now? Is God punishing me for something? What is the meaning of our pain? Again, all of those questions have their place, but in her moment of pain, Nora wasn't looking for a solution. She wasn't looking for a reason. She was longing for a person. She was crying out for her daddy. Actually, she was crying out for her mommy, but I'm the one that's telling the story, and so she was crying out for her daddy. The point is, she was crying out for someone to pick her up, to hold her, to reassure her, to make her feel better in the midst of her pain. I think the same is true for us. When we are in the middle of pain and suffering, when we are hurting, philosophy doesn't cut it. You're not looking for a reason, you're looking for a person. And since pain is incredibly personal, then the response to our pain needs to be personal as well. And what I found in the basement of my in-laws' home during that season of my life is that Jesus is God's incredibly personal answer to our intensely personal pain. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn to John 16:33 with me. We're just looking at diving into one verse. We'll look at a couple today, but this will be our main verse for today, John 16:33. And Jesus didn't mince words when it came to pain and suffering that we would experience in this world. What we see in the Gospels and in the life and ministry of Jesus is that when he encountered pain, he didn't go around saying like, well, let me tell you why this is happening. When his disciples would sometimes ask him and bring him into the common thought of their day and maybe even our day, that God somehow caused that pain for some reason. He's punishing them for what they're going through. Jesus didn't feed into that. He had the opportunity and he didn't affirm that narrative because it's just not true. And so when Jesus walked this earth, he did not cast blame for the pain and suffering that others felt. He also didn't diminish it. All of these are philosophical pillars that we want to put up to try to reason with what we experience in this life. But Jesus came through and he knocked all of those pillars down. God's ultimate response to our suffering isn't an explanation. It is Jesus. It is the incarnation, God taking on flesh, stepping into our pain with us. Something that he continues to do today. Look at our verse. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. What are these things that Jesus has told them? Let's get some context. Jesus told them that he is about ready to go away, that he is about ready to suffer and die, and that he was leaving them. And then he goes on, he says, well, listen, guys, it's not just me that's going to experience some stuff. You're about ready to experience some stuff too. You're going to be scattered. You're going to abandon me. You're going to abandon each other. Some of you are going to die because of me. You are about ready to experience some things that will make you grieve. And then he finishes it off by saying, I tell you this so that you can have peace. It's like me saying, hey, when you go home today, you're going to find that your dog had explosive diarrhea. It's everywhere. I tell you that so that you can have peace. Doesn't really bring a lot of peace, does it? But I think that's the way I read this statement. Do you see, though, the way that the nuance that Jesus brings to it? He says, I tell you these things so that in me you may have peace. Our peace is not held in the balance of our constantly changing circumstances. Our peace is held in the unchanging promises of Jesus. And look at what he says about peace a couple of chapters earlier. This is towards the beginning of this same conversation. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon those who believe, who follow him. And this is what he says. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Did you see that? Jesus says, I don't give peace the way that this world gives peace. In the best of scenarios, the way that the world gives us peace, and it is good and it is beautiful, is when there are people who come alongside of us in our pain. They bring sympathy, they sit beside us, they comfort us, and we need this, and it is good. It's a beautiful expression of the gospel. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I think it is a beautiful image of the church when we mourn with those who mourn. We need that, but we need more than that. The peace of the world encourages us. It empathizes with us. But the peace of God empowers us. Through the Holy Spirit, God's peace fills our bones with courage and resilience. In tough times, we need friends that will come and sit by us. But what we need even more is the power of the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, walking through it with us. And so Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Notice Jesus doesn't say, in this world, you might have trouble. In this world, some will have trouble. No, in this world, you will have trouble. No one gets out of this life without some wounds on our heart. You will experience pain, suffering, loss. Maybe you are even experiencing it right now. You will go through heartache. You will go through betrayal, sickness, disease. And if not you, then someone that you love is going to go through that. It is part of what it means to be a human living in a broken and fallen world. And when your heart is wounded, you have a choice. You can walk away from God. You can turn your back on him and walk through that darkness alone, or you can turn to him and receive his peace that surpasses all understanding and turn to him and find what Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom says, no matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still. That there is no darkness that you will walk through that Jesus says, oh, that's too far for me. He will meet you there. God's peace filled me during that time in my in-law's basement. Jesus met me in what was one of the darkest moments of my life, my faith. And over the course of time, I came to realize that it wasn't God who had let me down. It was my expectations of God that had let me down. When I realized that I was holding God responsible to promises that he never made, I started deconstructing the pillars that I had put up and reinforcing the ones that he had put in the blueprints all along. And it's a process that I'm still going through. And maybe you're going through that right now. And if you are, I would encourage you, here's what I'm learning. Question your expectations of God before you question the goodness of God. And I love this idea that God's shoulders are big enough and broad enough for us to throw questions on him, for us to throw accusations on him, for us to doubt. God's shoulders are big enough to carry those things. He's not going to be startled by them because you're not the first one to do it. But instead of going right to questioning the goodness of God, maybe take just a bit of a step back, which is what I had to do, and question your expectations of God. Really ask yourself, is God letting me down, or are my expectations of God, expectations that he never agreed to, are those letting me down? Because when we look at scripture from beginning to end, God never promised a pain-free life. Jesus said the very opposite. In this world, you will have trouble. But he promises to meet you in the darkness of your pain and give you peace. What's more, he tells us to take heart because he has overcome the world. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin and death. And that means that when we put our faith in him, we can too. And because of this hope that we have, the Apostle Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." It's the inwardly of the Holy Spirit that is renewing us. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our times of pain, which can feel so heavy and so permanent right now, are light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that God is preparing for us through Jesus. And you might say, "Paul, what do you mean light and momentary? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm experiencing. There is nothing light about it." To which I think Paul would say, "You're right. But we have no idea how glorious the new heaven and the new earth will be. We have no idea how temporary our pain is compared to the eternal blessing and joy found in knowing him." And so until that day, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, who stepped into our pain and who gives us his peace. Jesus, thank you for leaving the comforts of heaven, stepping into our world, experiencing the hurts, the betrayal, the heartache, the loss that we experience. Because of that, you are able to comfort us when we go through that. Lord, you come alongside of us, and sometimes it is hard to sense, it is hard to see, and certainly hard to feel. But Lord, I pray that when our feelings betray us, we will take comfort in the truth, knowing that you walk with us no matter what we walk through in this life. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection that gives us hope for our own. That, Lord, whatever we walk through in this life truly will pale in comparison to the joy and the blessing of eternity with you in the new heaven and the new earth. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.